Would you open your Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 16? We're going to read the whole of that chapter this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who were before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take his harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray, ask that God might grant us right and proper understanding of his word. O Lord our God, as we look now to your word, as we seek to study it together and grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord together through this time together now, we pray that you would grant us a right understanding of your word. May we not just read this as a historical account from so many years ago. May we see the true spiritual relevance of it today. And may we understand what it meant then, just as it means now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, I'm quite excited to be back in 1 Samuel. We spent a fair bit of time in 1 Samuel last year. We looked at the first 15 chapters in terms 1 and then in term 3. And as I was sitting down to prepare the outline for today and for the coming number of sermons, it felt like reconnecting with a bit of a long-lost friend in some ways. If you're wondering how we're going to address the rest of 1 Samuel, how we're going to break that down, I have got a sermon series planned out, and if you would like to have a copy of that so that you can be aware of where we're going, please let me know. Alison will continue to put it in the bulletin where there's space, and I can provide a copy as well for you that we might study God's Word together both before and during our times of worship. So before we properly dive into chapter 16, though, it's probably worth doing a little bit of a recap of where we've been in 1 Samuel. So in term one last year, about a year ago, we primarily focused on the issues surrounding religious worship of God in Israel at the time. The first seven chapters of 1 Samuel seemed to have a primary focus on that. This meant we had a focus on the birth of Samuel, who was to come into the priesthood in the hopes of correcting the malpractice of what was happening at the time. The sense of spiritual oppression over Israel at the hands of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We saw what was happening in Eli's household, and we see an old man who had fulfilled his duties as a priest faithfully, but had seemingly failed to raise his children, and his sons were sinning against all of Israel. It was a pretty horrific state we find Israel in when we get to chapter 2. And of course, God didn't allow for that to continue, though, and he did remove Eli's sons, and he dealt rightly with Eli's household for their neglect of God's word, for the sin which they inflicted upon all of God's people. Now remember, while Eli had failed raising his own sons, he did a much better job, seemingly, of raising Samuel. He raised him in the tabernacle. And then in verses 8 to 15, we move from a primary focus on religious worship, so to speak, to seeing more of the national events taking place within Israel at the time. There were, of course, spiritual things that came to the fore through those chapters. And we saw Saul feature very prominently in those chapters. And chapters 8 to 15 are a huge roller coaster as we go through that. There's some ups in there, but it's going downhill sometimes, and it seems to be picking up speed as we get through those chapters. Now, you might remember the author would often tell us something ambiguously about Saul, whether it was something that Saul had done or perhaps something that Saul hadn't done. And the author used that ambiguity in the way that this Hebrew narrative is often beautifully written to set off little red flags in our head, nothing to really make us go, that's a huge problem, it has to be dealt with straight away. But enough of these things began to build up in our minds that we had big question marks about Saul. It was designed intricately and beautifully to make us stop and really think hard about whether Saul was acting rightly or wrongly. By chapter 13, that question is answered for us. And our question marks are whether Saul might just be a bit of a boofhead and not really understand true worship of God, confirmed that he doesn't really understand what it means to worship God well. He doesn't understand what it means to lead God's people faithfully and point them to God in his fulfilling his own duties as king over Israel. And he is going to lose the crown. He's told that. Then Jonathan, his son, comes onto the scene. And we're asking the question then whether Jonathan is this better king, the commander of the Lord's armies that God has in store that he's mentioned to Saul through Samuel. And while Jonathan is a super encouraging guy to see all through this narrative, because of Saul and his behaviour, none of Saul's line will rule as king over Israel after him. We have to look elsewhere. Of course, it's where we pick up today. David is that elsewhere that we have to look for who the next king would be. But we finish chapter 15 with incredible tensions within the land of Israel. You've got Saul, who is still king, but has been publicly rejected by God. That raises questions among those who are faithful in Israel of how much service do we give to Saul if he's been rejected by God. It seems to be, as we pick up today, that there's a strong sense of tension between Saul and Samuel. Samuel, who has God's favor, what's going to happen there? Which direction do the people go? There's this real pulling of God's people that seems to be present there. It's a dynamic that's not going to be easy to navigate. So how much should Israel listen to Saul when he's been publicly discredited by God? How much should they listen to Samuel if Samuel disagrees with Saul? Even between Samuel and Saul, there is something of a perceived power struggle. Samuel never asserts himself, but that's often how this would have been perceived. It's a messy, convoluted time in Israel's history. The people in chapter 8 asked for a king like the nations around them had. The people are struggling with this, but their elders asked exactly for this. If you remember chapter 8, God told Samuel, tell the people, this is what a king's going to look like. A king like the nations around you is going to look exactly like Saul. And they said, yep, we want that. The people have chosen this, and they're in a difficult situation. Now, that's where we are, which doesn't sound particularly hopeful. But we've got to remember God has done amazing things through this narrative. We see what happens when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is taken by the Philistines. And we see God doesn't even need people to accomplish his purposes. We see God using Samuel to speak to the people, where God's word hadn't been heard in the land for a long time. Samuel spoke directly from God. There are wonderful things happening in the face of this darkness. We cannot let those negative things seek to overwhelm us this morning. Now, hopefully that has helped to reset where we are within this historical narrative a little bit. Now, going forward today, our 2 points, I thought of a third one, but thought, no, I'll stick with two. Our 2 points are firstly an unlikely choice, and secondly we see an ironic choice. So diving now into 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want to say something as we begin looking at this chapter, which may sound really, really obvious. But I think we need to say it. Samuel was a normal man who had normal feelings. Samuel was a normal man, had normal feelings. Now, I say that at the start here because some people in explaining both 1 and 2 Samuel have essentially summarized Samuel and even God as characters who are cold, who are unfeeling, who have no regard for Saul and use whatever authority they have to bully the king because they're challenged by a different authority than their own. Basically, some people summarize Samuel as being nothing other than a thug. And right at the start of chapter 16, we see that is not Samuel. He feels things. In chapter 15, we see the depth of feeling revealed to us from God's part regarding the circumstances surrounding Saul. Now we have in 16 verse 1, God saying to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? How long will you mourn that he's been rejected? And the way that's written within the Hebrew is that the mourning was an ongoing action. It wasn't a melancholy that Samuel fell into sometimes. This was a continued sense of mourning, a continued sense of grief over what had happened with Saul as king and was continuing to happen. It was something which Samuel seemingly couldn't shake. He truly felt things. We cannot see Samuel as a cold and distant character who has delighted in the rejection of Saul as king and is now off on his merry way to supplant him with a new king who he's going to choose as well because he can throw his power around like that. That's not how we can see Samuel. We can't see him as that despite some people attempting to create a caricature of him as such. Now, what further commends Samuel to us today is his attitude in serving God. He is mourning. He is feeling the reality of what's happened on a deep emotional level, but he does not remain so caught up in that loss and that mourning that he cannot do what needs to be done. He continues to be faithful to God. He wants to serve God, but in verse 2 he has a question which may not be so much an objection so much as just a question of practicality. God tells him in verse 1, go and anoint a new king, It's going to be in Jesse's line, one of Jesse's sons. Go and anoint one of them as a king. I'll tell you which one. It's not just to pick whichever one you like. It's God will make a king for himself. He has chosen such a king. But Samuel asks in verse 2, if I go and anoint another king, how can I go and do this? Because if Saul hears about this, he's going to kill me. Samuel is aware of the tensions that have developed between himself and Saul and within the land of Israel at the time. If I go and anoint another king, which is what God, you just asked me to do this, Saul's going to kill me. If you want me to die, maybe we can do this another way. If you want to get rid of me, surely you can figure out another way of doing it. Well, what's going on here? There's probably all sorts of questions that are being raised here. It's a tension which is picked up again, though, in verse 4. Now, God is aware that these things are going on. God is aware that there is difficulty in place here. But God makes a way for the anointing of the new king to take place. He tells Samuel to go and take a heifer with him and as a priest perform a sacrifice for the people. This is part of Samuel fulfilling his priestly duties. He is not being an insurrectionist in visiting the towns. He is continuing to faithfully serve God as a priest in Israel. So he's to go, he's to invite Jesse, and then God will make clear what's going to happen with the anointing of a king. Now, verse 1 is a spoiler for us that there's going to be a king from Jesse's line, but I'm sure we can deal with the spoiler. We're all mature people here, hopefully. I'm sure I've read the story as well. See, we can cope with that. As I said, though, the tension which Samuel raises in verse 2 is brought out again in verse 4. The elders of this town, of Bethlehem. It's not for nothing that it's Bethlehem. It's going somewhere. It's part of a bigger story that doesn't just end at the end of 1 or 2 Samuel. This story is part of a story which is going places. Bethlehem is super important. So the elders of Bethlehem come out and they're trembling. That's not really the picture of strong leadership that you want to see going into a town, is it? But these elders, they come out trembling and they say to Samuel, do you come peaceably? It's a simple question, but it says so much about what's going on in Israel. Are you opposing Saul? Are you going to cause problems for us? Why are you here? Are you here peaceably? And Samuel responds, yeah, I'm here peaceably. He explains that he is there to offer a sacrifice, and it's almost as if the elders say, okay, it's not a political matter, so yeah, all good, Samuel, come on in. Samuel goes in, and he goes about carrying out the business and conducting the sacrifice as God had commanded him to do. He consecrated Jesse and his sons, and they offered this sacrifice to the Lord God Almighty. Now, that's just the first 5 verses of chapter 16. Now, those verses, we could just skim through. And you go, okay, that happened at the time. But do we see here the tension between Saul, Samuel, faithfulness, unfaithfulness? We're seeing so much tension being developed within this narrative. It's incredible. And it almost as if this tension, this hopefulness, but not sure how that hopefulness is going to be realized, reaches its climax when it comes to choosing a new king. But one of the key parts before we actually choose a new king is that this sacrifice is offered. God has commanded a priest who is faithfully serving him to go and offer a sacrifice for the people. God has rejected Saul as king. It's a terrible state of affairs that God has rejected Saul as king. But God has not rejected Israel. God has not removed his hand from Israel. God continues to bless his people and is continuing to use Samuel as a means by which he might bless them. There's tension. We're wondering how this is going to work out, but God still loves his people and is with his people and is providing for his people. This sacrifice, while it might be something we just brush over today, it makes that point so clearly. God is with his people. So we move to the choosing of the new king, of the anointing of a king. It's almost as if there's a criminal lineup going on here. Jesse's sons are lined up, but the other way around. It's not a criminal lineup, it's a kingly lineup. Jesse's sons come before him, come before Samuel, and the first one comes along, Eliab, and Samuel sees him. And he says, and I think it says out loud, it doesn't give any indication otherwise, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." An exclamation of joy. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. What a wonderful thing this is. And while Samuel is so often a hopeful reminder of God at work among his people, he is also very human. We saw in chapter 8, he didn't raise his sons particularly well. He is perhaps overly mournful in the early part of this chapter about Saul. And now he makes this assessment on who should be the next king based just on looks. Now, if we go back to the choosing of Saul as king, when Saul was presented to the people, he was off hiding with the luggage at the caravans. He wasn't there when his name was called out as the king. But when their people finally dragged him out, despite his cowardice in hiding, the fact Saul was taller than everyone else and was handsome, the people were happy to accept him. It was because of the external appearance of Saul that he had credibility in the eyes of the people at the time. There's a danger here of Samuel's first response of history repeating itself. Now, it would be very awkward to be that first son here. In fact, any of the sons. But particularly the first son where this exclamation has been made, "Surely the anointed of the Lord is before him." No, this isn't him. Verse 7 tells us that God is not looking at people the way people look at people. He is not looking at the external, he is looking at the heart. To find a man worthy to lead Israel, not a perfect man, but to find the one who God has chosen as his anointed, God is not looking at the external appearance, he is looking at the heart. Eliab doesn't make it. Abinadab doesn't make it. Shammah doesn't make it. Four others, seven sons of Jesse in total, none of them are to be anointed. Has Jesse run out of sons because those are all the sons that are presented here? Was David not worth considering a son if he's not there for this? Is he just such a runt of the family that they've forgotten him and given him the worst job looking after the sheep over there? We have these questions come to mind here. It seems as if we can't go any further, but there is another son. We see the conversation take place. "Don't you have any more sons?" "Oh, I do. He's way over there looking after the sheep in the field." "Forgot about him. Sorry about that, Samuel." It goes against the youngest child stereotype today, doesn't it? It's almost the exact opposite going on here. More like a middle child treatment. But anyway, I don't have problems with that. We see this take place. It's, okay, you've got another son. Bring him in. We're not going to stop till you bring him in. In fact, no one is going to sit down until he comes in. Adds a bit of urgency to it. It's probably the most important David's been within the life of his family up until this point. "Oh, we want to sit down. We're not the king. Can we just take the load off our feet?" No, you're not going to sit down until David comes in. He enters the room and God says, "This is the one." Now, to be honest, I would feel incredibly jibbed if I was one of the seven other brothers. You've been there before this man of God. You've been consecrated to be at the feast at the sacrifice. But you're not the king. Your youngest brother, the one who's off looking after the sheep, doing the worst jobs, he is the one chosen to be king. First of all, his youngest brother. That's a problem, man. Who wants their youngest brother to be king? But this is how it works out. And we trust God is doing something good. Because God looks at the heart, not the external appearances. Samuel took the horn of oil after God makes this declaration that this is the one, and he anointed David's head. Now, we have read today further than just verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16. We've read further than that today because we need to be very clear that this is a significant event. David's life will never be the same again. He has gone from a boy forgotten because he was looking after the sheep to being thrust into a world of politics, as we see later on. A world where he would be envied, a world where he would be hated, a world where he would be despised. His life does not stay the same after this. Now, perhaps you have questions. How are the tensions in Israel going to be removed? Those tensions we've seen very clearly at different times, particularly verses 2 and 4 already this morning. Surely things are going to get worse now. Because Israel have a king who is sitting on the throne and wearing the crown. And now they have a man from another tribe, another family, chosen as a king by God. God has rejected the current king and his family from reigning forever. This young shepherd boy is now anointed king. It doesn't seem as if the tensions are alleviated at all. Now, many of you know I really enjoy the Lord of the Rings books by J.R.R. Tolkien. Now, one of the things that comes out there in the Return of the King, the third book, is there's a man in there, his character's name is Denethor, he's the steward of Gondor, a city which is meant to be the forefront of the hope of men in the West at the time. It's a great book, read it. He finds out that another character has been hoping that the true king will return and take his authority. And we see his outrage, we see his hatred, we see those things come through in the pages of the book. Tolkien does a fantastic job with it. Now, that's fiction. Imagine what it would be like in real life, where effectively Saul has been turned into a steward. Yes, he has all the rights of a king. Yes, he continues to rule God's people, but now there is somebody who is going to be chosen to replace him. What is going to happen when he finds out who that is? And among God's people, those who are faithful to God, would they not choose to align themselves with the Lord's anointed rather than the Lord's rejected? I mean, we see tensions here that aren't just between one or two people here. These threaten to divide a country. They threaten to divide the nation of Israel. Perhaps civil war is brewing on the horizon. Maybe David being anointed king at this time is just going to make things worse. Now, we have to read more to find out. But what allows us to not become despondent are the words that we read in there. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. How that expresses itself, we need to read more to find out. But this is a good thing. This fosters hope. This nurtures comfort within God's people. That the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David is the unlikely choice. And yet the unlikely choice is anointed king to take the throne at some point. As we see as we move through verses 14 through to 17, through to 23, David is not just the unlikely choice. He is, as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, an ironic choice. So moving into verse 14, we immediately see incredible contrast. David has the Spirit of the Lord come upon him from that day forward. Verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing or a tormenting spirit from the Lord troubled him. It's immediate contrast. We already see the contrast between David and Saul, and it's made even clearer right here. The Spirit of the Lord had worked mightily in and through Saul. He had saved Israel from crises when the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. He's a guy who, as we've read through chapters 8 to 15, seems to have no real spiritual awareness. Remember when they came to the town that Samuel was in, it was Saul's servant who knew that the man of God was there, something which we knew, everyone in Israel knew, but Saul had no idea who Samuel was. He seems to have no real spiritual awareness. But this guy had no spiritual awareness, or little spiritual awareness, I should say, prophesied when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In chapter 9, the people made a saying out of the words, "Is even Saul among the prophets?" Saul had gone from looking for lost donkeys to being the king of Israel, he found a throne by God's grace. But everything that he had lost and was in the process of losing. Now we see that clear contrast between David and Saul between verses 13 and 14. But until the end of chapter 17, we continue to have inverse mirror looks at Saul and David from the end of chapter 15 onward. In chapter 15, Saul is rejected. First 13 verses of chapter 16, Saul is chosen. Verses 14 to 23 of chapter 16, Saul deteriorates. Next week we see David's rise. Saul is currently in a stage of deterioration. He no longer receives from God the blessings that had resulted in his current station as king, which he seemed to regularly forget had been granted to him by God's grace in the first place. Instead, now he receives a distressing, or as some translations say, a tormenting spirit. The exact nature of what this looked like, we don't know. Sometimes, as we know, Hebrew narrative is written vaguely at times because an event is a common occurrence that the author, the original audience, the Jews at the time, would have immediately understood what it was. This wasn't a common occurrence, this distressing spirit. But the author who is writing this, divinely inspired by God, still sees no need to explain further what this distressing spirit is. So we should content ourselves with what we have here in Scripture. The fact is, Saul is distressed by this spirit, and it is from the Lord. For some people, this feeds a narrative that God is a bully using Samuel to carry out his bully tactics against Saul. How could one man be treated so unfairly as to not only have blessings removed, but also receive a tormenting spirit in the same sentence? How could God do this? This is unfair, we might say. Consider how many times Saul has had to humble himself before God. Consider how many times he would have been at public worship with his family, heard the word of God read, seen those sacrifices performed. But he still doesn't acknowledge that God is king. He has rejected God, and it's not for a lack of chances. He has ignored God. Now, we can't look at this and say, good, he deserves this. What a wonderful thing that he is tormented by this spirit. But by the same token, we can't turn around and blame God for this. Within the narrative, we have seen he has rejected God time and time and time again. And now God has rejected him, as is his right. As I said before, the fact that any of us receive kindness and grace and salvation from sin from God is not fair. The reality is that we deserve the wrath of God. If it's about fairness, we receive judgment. We receive torment ourselves, but that is not what we see in God's gracious dealings with his people. The unfairness is that some are saved from sin. God is a just God. And God uses this for a reason. It brings David away from the sheep. This is where David is thrust into that world of politics. And what a baptism of fire it would be to have his first nationally public role as being calming down the grumpy king. David, your interaction with the king is going to be when he is so angry and when he is so distressed by the Spirit from the Lord that nothing will calm him down. So you're going to come in with your harp and calm him down. Well, that's a big job. That is a baptism of fire for David to do that. Calm down the grumpy king. That's his job description. daunting. But David does it well. He ministers to Saul in Saul's distress. Now, one of the things that we see Joseph do in Genesis is when he has his dreams, he tells his brothers that you're all going to bow down before me. I'm going to be the ruler. I'm going to be the leader. You guys are all going to bow down before me and it's going to be fantastic. Now, David's just been anointed king. He doesn't do that. He does not rub his anointing as king in Saul's face. He does not flaunt his status. He acknowledges Saul and his deterioration and he humbly serves. Now, we don't know for sure, but presumably if God has looked upon David's heart and chosen him as king because he is loving the Lord with all he has, perhaps David sees his being there as part of the sovereign work of God. The text doesn't explain it. What we do see is David serves humbly. We see that David does not demand the throne from Saul. He does not throw his anointing in Saul's face. He plays music for him, basically entertains the current king of Israel when he's grumpy. He's not causing problems. He is being faithful. And you can just imagine what Saul's reaction would have been like if David had said that he'd been anointed king, can't you? You see later on a spear-throwing incident when Saul gets upset with David. Verse 19, Saul sends for David, who is with the sheep. His life changes. And it's interesting looking at this as well. One of the things about Saul's leadership is that he doesn't really seem proactive with his leadership very often. When he's upset, he doesn't come up with a solution for being upset. His servants say, hey, master, tell us to give you this command and we'll go and do it. And Saul gives them the command so they go and do it. He's not particularly thoughtful in his leadership of Israel. There's another area of problems that needs to be addressed here. Another reason why Israel truly needed a better king. In verse 19, Saul sends for David, who is with the sheep. He draws him away from the sheep, and we see God's sovereign hand at work in this. Now, Jesse was probably worried for his son's safety, knowing these tensions taking place in Israel. But he sends him off with provisions to do his job. He sends him off with a cart with gifts for Saul. As I've said, David did the job well. So well, in fact, that Saul incredibly ironically commends him for his service. Now, Saul isn't saying here that, David, you are such a good guy that you could be the king after me. But do we not find irony in the fact that of all the people who could have played the harp in Israel, David is chosen? Of all the people in Israel that Saul could have given a commendation to, he gives his commendation to the man who will soon be king after him. In some ways, we see a double commendation for David in here. Firstly, from God. Secondly, from Saul. That David pleased him. There was something of worth to David's character. The choice of David has moved in this narrative of going from unlikely to ironic. But God's hand is at work in all of this. Now, one question we must ask is, what does this mean for me today? What does it mean for us? What is God teaching us through this portion of his word? Pretty much every commentator who was of repute that I read about this touched on something that is of worth, that is very worth each one of us keeping in mind. Two points that relates, one to God's work and secondly to David's service. In relation to God's work, as we see in verse 7, as we touch on our children's talk, it is the heart that matters the most. Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise your hearts, God's people are told. Nehemiah 4, and many other places in the Old Testament, We see a bunch of places in the New Testament as well that remind us that God truly looks upon the heart rather than the external appearance. Now, the external appearance is not unimportant. God has blessed us with bodies. We are created with heart, soul and mind and body. We are physical, emotional and spiritual beings. But it's not the external that matters the most where God is concerned. As we're diving back into 1 Samuel today, how is the health of your heart? What evidences do we see of a heart that loves God? Are we making the most of opportunities to be hospitable? Are we lovingly engaging with our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week? And do we touch base with different people rather than the same people? How is your walk with the Lord? Are you committing time each day to personal reading of the Word and prayer? If we are parents, are we teaching our children the things of the Lord? Now, these things might seem small, but these small things are some of the things that God uses to align our hearts in accordance with His Word, with His will. And secondly, as we consider the service of David, he served with what we could describe with words grace and humility in what was very shortly going to become an incredibly spiteful situation. Very soon Saul would become envious. Very soon Saul would seek to kill David. David served humbly and graciously. Does that remind you of another who the Lord anointed? Our ultimate Saviour, Jesus Christ, who served people who despised and hated him with love and kindness and grace, and showed through his words and actions the counsel of God. David had been anointed king, but he wasn't king yet. He continued to serve God in the role that he was given. Now today, we live in a world which, as Jesus says in John 15, hates God and hates those who follow him. How do we respond to this? How do we live our lives before those who despise and hate us? Perhaps we retreat from non-Christians in the fear of future persecution. Perhaps it's easier just to not have contact than to risk being on the receiving end of spite and hatred. All of us, me included, I've been incredibly challenged by David preparing this week. Please serve God in every area of your life. Continue to be gracious. Continue to be humble. Continue to live that life of holiness that God has called you to in every circumstance, not just those ones that we are comfortable in. Pray that God might use us, each one of us, both personally and as a church, to be a light to those around us. That they might see God using us, that they might see God working in us and through us, that they too might be saved by his grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what we've read in 1 Samuel 16 this morning. There is so much richness to this narrative that we could perhaps just consider something written long ago for people who lived long ago. Yet we see this challenges us to our core. We pray, Lord God, that we ourselves would be humble, that we would be willing to serve, Even in those times where it takes us to situations where we are not entirely comfortable, may you use us for your glory. Shine your light through us, we pray, that others might see, know, and declare the wonders of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.